Hello, this is Daniel Poppy, pastor at Emmaus Road Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. Thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We hope this message will help you grow in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can do so by visiting theroadfc.org and click on the giving link.
Well, we're transitioning from our series on practicing the way of Jesus that we did all throughout the summer. We focused on a variety of themes throughout that season. We're returning to our lectionary passages as we prepare once again to enter in to the story that we retell every year of Christ's coming, Christ being among us, of course, Christ taking upon himself sin and death, and giving us freedom and rescue through the moment on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit coming. This is the story we tell through the Christian calendar each year, and we're working our way up towards Advent already. Does that stress anyone out to know that Christmas is really just a few months away, a beautiful 80-degree day outside? But we bring ourselves through these rhythms annually because these are the things that are forming us, reminding ourselves of this story. Today, we're going to be in the book of Exodus. We're going to be hearing one of the familiar stories to many of us. Sometimes these stories are new to us, but we're going to be hearing the story from Exodus chapter 17. Let me set the stage just a little bit. We know that the children of Israel, this nation of Israel, was enslaved in Egypt. The whole story of Moses and the freeing of the slaves. If you've seen the Prince of Egypt, that's where we're at. We're in the Prince of Egypt story. And here in verse 17, we find events kind of unraveling. Before we hear the word of the Lord, let us pray. Oh God, fill us with your Spirit and humble our hearts so that we can hear you in this word, that God, we can receive your encouragement, your comfort, your mercy, your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll be in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. From the wilderness of Sin, not sin as in wrongdoings, but sin as in a place, capital Sin. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. We're not quite sure how many people, but we do believe it's about 500,000 people in the wilderness with no water. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirst there for water. The people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do for these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it, so the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah or Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, it's been a good week for me, for our family. We had the chance on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to be in Kansas City for a preacher's conference. There are conferences for preachers in which folks who do the kind of thing that I do just get lots of inspiration, can hear from others, maybe a couple words of encouragement. But the conference that was held at our seminary there in Kansas City had the noble title of Theopoetics, Creating New Worlds with Words. Theopoetics. I didn't even know that existed. Apparently, it's the idea of using poetry in your theology. In other words, beautiful language inspires the beauty of God. It was great. It was a great experience. And I always come away from those things with, you know, pages of notes to digest. And unfortunately, like more books added to the reading list. I don't know if you guys have that stack of books that you either desire to read or are working on. Sometimes it can be daunting. But on Tuesday morning, I found myself in a lecture, so not like a sermon, but a lecture from this gentleman named Dr. Tim Suttle. And he was presenting what he had learned, what he had gone through in developing his dissertation as part of his doctoral studies. Very highfalutin sounding, right? But it was great, you know, because the thing that he was sharing was just making my heart sing. And I'm going to share a little bit with you folks because I think this is a bit of who we are as a congregation. And I think this is who we are as the people of God. We don't always live into this the best way that we should, but this is the work of the kingdom. You know, it was compelling because it speaks to this kind of core tension that we all struggle with, a core tension that we just heard in that story. But it also reminds us of a core understanding of God and who he is and what he's inviting us into in the kingdom. The kingdom has already started, by the way. So the kingdom in our lives today and tomorrow and forevermore. So I have a few slides. We don't always do this, but here's a few slides. One, we have this working model of reality that we each try to fit the world into, the experiences of the world around us. So we have this working model of reality. These are the rules, the laws, the expectations, not only for nature and science and biology, but also for society and relationships and experience. Next, we have all of these certain expectations of how life should work. We have language and understanding that protects our working model of reality. This language and understanding comprises all of the thoughts and beliefs and promises and faith and the like that hold at bay unexpected or unforeseen forces that may try to threaten that working model of reality. These threats could be anything from happenstance events like a car crash, or perhaps a natural occurrence like a flood or a tornado. You know, these events, they might shake our model of reality because, you know, we never really expect these things to happen to us. But when and if they do, we usually have language or understanding or some way to explain it. Well, tornadoes just happen if you live in Oklahoma. You know, this is just what comes. Or, you know, the roads are crazy. Car crashes just happen. So we have these words, these languages, these symbols to help protect our model of reality. Because when these threats come, they might threaten to break through those barriers and to shake that model a little bit. But what happens when something truly big comes along? A democracy that we hardly recognize anymore. A life-altering illness or death of someone close to us. Airplanes crashing into high-rises on a typical morning workday in New York City. Yet another mass shooting. A global pandemic forcing us all to hunker down and to change our lives wholesale for years at a time as we watch the world unravel around us. When these big moments hit, it begins to be much harder to patch up that fractured defense in this protecting our model of reality that we've created for ourselves. And yet we try. These are the answers we look for. Just someone explain it to me. Someone help it make sense to me. We seek meaning and explanations so that we can fit the unexpectable or unexplainable into their proper boxes. We often look to our leaders in moments like these to explain it to all. to assure us, to close those gaps for us. Otherwise, we might have, you know, we might have find ourselves, you know, in a season of just being untethered, because all of the things that we've used to craft, to prop up, to protect our models seem to be crashing down around us. We likely begin to feel disoriented in life, disoriented in faith. We begin to question, I thought I knew how to go about life. I thought I knew what it means to be a Coloradan living in Fort Collins and succeeding in life. You might even begin to say things, I thought I knew what it meant to be a Christian, to follow God, but all of these things keep happening and I feel like I don't know how to do it anymore. I feel like I'm not good at this anymore. I feel like I'm failing in my faith. If you've ever felt this, you're not alone. Folks are leaving the church over these things. They're looking for answers. They're not receiving the answers. And so the system begins to fall apart. And they go looking for the answers elsewhere. Not necessarily this church, but you know what I mean. The church. People are having a hard time. It's because our religious discourse so often seems to not be helping the problem of the gaps, right? It feels increasingly like the church is unable to offer enough language or enough understanding to plug the gaps that we're looking to fill. It seems that our hope, our expectation for what the church is and has been boiled down to the place in which we go to get the answers for all of the world's empirical problems. I'm not implying the church is not the place we go to receive answers, but perhaps the answers we're looking for are not the ones that we really need. We find ourselves shoulder to shoulder with the people of Israel, hot, tired, and parched, seemingly led to the desert to die. Why would you bring us out here to kill us? We shout. Why can't you just take us back to a few weeks ago? Sure, we were in slavery, but we had all the water we needed, and we had the food we needed. Why can't we just go back to those good old days of being in slavery? Why can't things be the way they used to be? At least then we would have water to drink. At least then we had presidents that we could trust. At least then we had our health. At least then we didn't have to be afraid to travel or to send our kids to school. When disaster strikes, when life feels like it's falling apart, we all want the answers. A heart fixed on certainty, though, is in danger of toppling into blame, into mistrust, even into doubt that God is present and good and able. So put another way, when our God or our churches or our pastors are not quick to offer the right words or proper explanations to plug the gaps threatening to shatter our model of reality, our faith wavers. You've felt this. Hope and trust are then reassigned into other areas that may help in the short term, but leave us far from the rootedness in the God that we claim to serve. But what if? What if the right language and understanding to plug the gaps created in by our helter-skelter experiences was never the intended promise? What if unconditional certainty, perhaps even safety, was not what God offered in the first place? What if we've conflated certainty and security with the true hope and promise of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? You see, in Exodus 14, just a few moments before this moment in which the nation of Israel are sure they're going to die, we read of God doing the incredible, answering the Israelites' prayer, pushing aside the waters of the Red Sea, giving them an escape route and a way to break off the barrier of the pursuing Egyptians. In the next chapter, in Exodus 15, we read the Israelites having a three-day dance party, a three-day worship session of all the mighty things that God has done for them. And then in Exodus 17, they're ready to march back into slavery just because their canteens have run dry. All the time, Jesus, the example of God among us, was being asked to explain things clearly. But you notice that Jesus asks more questions than he answers. That can be frustrating. Matthew chapter 21. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. And they interrupted him and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Essentially, they're saying, who do you think you are? Right? Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" Then the priests argued among one another, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they turned to Jesus and they answered, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." It almost feels like God is trying to show us that the linear categories by which we tend to organize the world may serve to prop up our model of reality, but they don't do well at inviting us into the faith, the trust, the hope, the mystery, or the wonder of the kingdom. Think of the many times that people around Jesus expected him to behave in one way only to have him do the opposite, or to behave in a way totally unexpected. A woman dragged out of her house, caught in adultery. The expectation was an execution, a public execution. But Jesus kneels in the dust and looks her in the eyes, sees her as a daughter of the king, offers forgiveness while saving her life. A man hoping to be rewarded for a lifetime of law observance and of tithing, only to be challenged to give a little bit more, to sell his possessions and to be among the poor and the impoverished, the outcast. A boat tossed and turned in the sea that threatens to kill them all. The expectations was some, perhaps just commiseration in the terror. Let's just all scream together. But instead, what they got was a miracle. The winds stilled and the seas calmed. A revolution finally begun. The expectation was that the devoted of God would finally take up arms and defeat these Romans who had been oppressing them, defeating them through might and violence. But what they got was a champion submitting in humility to the enemy, only to be executed before their eyes. Instead of the revolution that they could imagine, that they could define, we got a revolution that we could have never fathomed. One of eternal release from the curse of sin and death, corruption, oppression, violence, not through warfare, but through the freeing of our minds and our spirits as the King of Heaven finds their dwelling place among our souls. You see, what God has been doing among us from the very beginning is the same work that Jesus completed among us. And it's an invitation on a journey. And frankly, there are two paths. There's two paths before us. One path offers certainty, nostalgia for the way things used to be, sentimentality. It offers seeming comfort because all that we know and experience has reason and has meaning, has purpose, and has a box that it can fit in. It promises no surprises, no trust, no wrestling with God. The other path is one of awe, wonder, and mystery of a God who intercedes in surprising ways. It doesn't promise to give all the answers, to explain the unexplainable, or even to keep us unconditionally safe. But it does give us hope. It exercises our trust. It grants peace that passes understanding. Don't blame yourself for desiring the path of certainty. It's the path that we grasp for. When my tire goes flat, I want to know why. I don't want to just think, oh, this is so wonderful. This is the tension that we face in our reality. Don't blame yourself if you just feel nostalgic about the way things used to be in whatever aspect of your life. These are the things that our flesh longs for. A few weeks ago, we discussed this term, the flesh, that pops up in Scripture often. The flesh is the creature of self-preservation, of survival at all costs, the black and the white situations and solutions. This is kind of the flesh that lives in us. But Jesus has called us to not just be people of the flesh, but to be people of the body. We're called to be people of mind, spirit, and body. Romans chapter 8 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies, as though his Spirit that dwells among you. The path that God has invited us on from the beginning of time is that path of trust, hope, perhaps awe and wonder and mystery, even with the flat tire. Answers are not always readily available. I am sorry. There will be times in which you come to me with a question or a hurt or a problem looking for the answer, and I might not be able to give it to you. God might not even be able to give it to you. We might be looking for explanations that help us to sort out the unexplainable moments of life and fitting it into the proper box. But what if safety is not guaranteed? Certainty is not guaranteed. Nostalgia for the familiar, for the things that may have worked in the past or places, you know, is a certain path to perhaps comfort. But I would argue that in the long run, this is the path that leads to disappointment, to frustration, and even mistrust, because it's a path that repeats itself. As soon as we become certain on one thing, something else comes up, and we're untethered again. This is not God's fault. It's simply the reality, because certainty and safety was never guaranteed in this world. There is a time coming in which God will make all things right, but until that time, we live in this tension. While that feels scary, a mind, spirit, and body that embraces the challenges we face in all of their mystery with humble curiosity and openness and perhaps humble sorrow and heartbrokenness and lament. A heart that's quick to come before the cross and to spend afternoon in prayer, to come alongside one another, to carry a burden, just to weep over the moments in which life feels unfair. A heart rooted in these things is one rooted in hope and faith and trust in God. You see, the stories of the Bible and the varied experiences that we have throughout life show that God graciously provides even for the people who have a long history of rebellion. In his faithfulness and attentiveness, God orders human lives to move from hunger to fullness, from thirst to a gushing spring sufficient to provide for 500,000 people in the middle of a desert. From blindness to sight, from disease to cleanliness, from poverty to well-being, and in the end, from death to life. Those are the words of Walter Brueggemann, a great theologian and voice of the faith. So may we be people honest with ourselves in our grasping for certainty in the face of the unexplainable. May we be quick to run to the Lord in our fear, in our doubt, and in our pain. May we embrace the gift of grace, mercy, forgiveness, healing, and peace, even in, perhaps especially in, the midst of the storms of life. May we allow our faith, our churches, our leaders, not to supply all the right answers, not to prop up the theory that you heard online or on the news in the week before, but to invite us down a path of awe and wonder, a path quick to seek reconciliation and forgiveness with the God who promises justice and mercy for those who suffer. May we chase after true, the good, the true, and the beautiful, even when our surroundings feel false and bad and ugly. I promise, this is my promise to you, this has been my promise all along, to try to lead you down this path of uncertainty in love and patience and kindness. We're all in this together. Come, let us walk this path before us, together with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are in good company. Amen. Amen.